Esther chapter 9. We'll read to verse 16. Esther chapter 9. We'll go to verse 16. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business, assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Parshandatha, Dalphon, Asphatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parnashta, Arisai, Eridai, and Vazath. I don't know what case he's going to correct me on in the midst of those lists, but I surely got something wrong there. The 10 sons of Haman, the point to get out of the list, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." And said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you. in the name of your Son, believing your words about him, that you said when he took the plunge that Brittany took last week, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And from there, trailing ourselves all the way back to Isaiah, believing what you said through him, "Behold, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." We believe, Lord, that you delight in all of your soul, in your Son, that you're satisfied with him, that you think well of him, that you created the world as a gift for him, you chose a bride for him. Believing, Lord, that I do anyway, that you've never thought anything except about him, and that he is everything to you. And that therefore, Lord, having been placed in the beloved, the way Paul says it in Ephesians 1, we come before you in that name, knowing that we're loved, accepted, treasured, protected, and accepted before you in him. And that is the only thing we come before you with tonight. That is the only motive we put before you. That is the only petition we lay out that you might give heed to, is that we are in Christ. We are in your Son. And we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And so we pray that you may show us your glory. We pray you may count us among Moses' group, where we pray tonight, show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know this, and I guess some of you may not. If you don't know it, you surely don't know one of the deepest secrets about me, that my favorite movie, I do not deny it, and just confess it before you all here, is Home Alone 2. Especially at Christmas time, meaning I do watch it even when it's not Christmas time. And one of my goals on my bucket list is to put on some pajamas, however you say that, and watch it with Alexi drinking some hot chocolate. Maybe one day. But in this movie, right after the house trap scene where Kevin has been inflicting many humorous injuries on Marv and Harry, there is a chase scene where they're running after him, and he's running from them, and he slips on the ice, and they come and stand above him, and Marv looks at him and says, "My, how the tables have turned." And I don't know if you notice, but people use this phrase often. I want to go Google searching the origins of nearly everything that exists, and so I looked it up, and if you've never done that, it actually does come from tables, a literal table. There's certain games, apparently, that go in the category of just being called tables. And if you think of, for example, a checkered table, a table you play checkers on, the idea is in mid-game, when player one is ahead and it looks like he's about to win, maybe he turns his head to look at something, some noise, and you turn the table around. That's the idea. And so now what player was looking like, and you expected he was about to win, is now in the losing position, the position of disadvantage, and the other guy who was in the position of disadvantage is now in the position of the advantage, and there's been a reversal of fortunes. Well, I bring that up to say that would be a fitting headline for the Daily Sousa Town Talk newspaper article that we just read. We basically just read a report, and in verse 1, you could say this report has two parts. In verse 1, you basically have a headline. And you know, if you've read a newspaper at all in your life, you know what a headline is. And then you usually have the descriptive story and all its details in several paragraphs underneath it. And so in Esther 9, 1 to 16, that's how it divides. You have the headline in verse 1 that the tables have turned. And then you have all the details of how it was that they turned from verse 2 to 16. And so I'm going to take those two parts as the two. Did you turn that up or down?
Down.
Yeah, I was kind of toasty myself. But those two parts will be the two parts of my sermon, because I think they're the two parts of the text. Now, the good thing about that is basically it makes it easy to follow, right? So you have the resolving reversal in this story in verse 1. The headline declared that things turned around. And then you have the resolving reversal described in verses 2 to 16. Now, it's easy to follow. It's easy to follow along logically and to read it with that. It is not easy to reckon with theologically. It's kind of hard to see, isn't it? That this is the crescendo. This is the resolution. They're about to have a holiday. And over 75,000 people were murdered. Normally, you don't make a holiday. Maybe we remember September the 11th or Pearl Harbor or something like that. But as a day of mourning, they remember it as a day of feasting. And they give gifts and make a holiday. And so it's very hard to see and reckon with the fact that this is a literal genocide. This is a extermination. An attempt, anyway, to completely blot out the Amalekites, for one, and then anyone else who happened to get in the way. The Jews did this all throughout their history, not just to men, but to women, and even to children. In the book of Joshua, chapter about 11, we're told several times that Joshua did just as the Lord commanded him. He did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses and as Moses commanded him. He left nothing undone, and he did not leave anything in the cities that breathed. So, it raises a question. Does this make the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, to be a monster, guilty of genocide, on the same level as Hitler, Pol Pot, Mussolini, any of the great monsters of history? And so I say this question, that this text, it should anyway. I mean, there are multitudes of people that reject your faith because of this. And so I don't want to be the guy who winks at it and blinks at it and doesn't look at it. I actually want to stare the dark part of this text directly into the face and answer that question and hopefully give you something to share to anyone else who's bothered by it. So what we end up with then, if we're making a sermon out of Esther 9, 1 to 16, is I would say this. You first have our two parts, and so you have point 1 and 2 of the sermon. This reversal is declared in the headline of verse 1, and then it's described in the paragraphs of the little newspaper article, as we're thinking of it, in verses 2 to 16. But because of what the question it raises, we end up with a third point, which I would call the reversal defended. Defended. So the reversal is declared, described, and then we'll finish with it being defended. I actually believe that you should be against abortion and that you should worship God for sometimes killing babies. That's what I want to put together. So that's a big task. So let's take point one. The resolving reversal is declared in verse 1. You notice it begins with now. It's marking the beginning of a new scene. And just in case you forgot, the mood of the last scene is one of suspense. Remember the last scene, Haman. We called it Haman may be dead, but his edict is not. And remember Jeremy Ritchie corrected me on a little bit of the Batman movie. But you remember the scene that I alluded to. The villains were killed and they were dead, but the bomb they had set in motion to go off was very much alive. And so it's not like just because the villain dies, now there's the resolution and feast scene and happily ever after. You have this live bomb left, this remains of his work to deal with. And so the suspense remains. And of course, Batman had the idea to bring full resolution. He would hook up the bomb to his vehicle, and then he would take off in the air and bring it out to sea at a safe distance. And imagine at that point, as he takes off, the movie stops and says to be continued. That's what happened last time. Haman's dead. His edict is not. Mordecai and Esther have an idea. They will make an edict. They will hook it to Haman's edict, and they will get rid of Haman's edict. And it got put in place, and it was all there, but we haven't yet seen what happened. And the author doesn't make us wait very long. He does drag out the suspense with this unnecessary, seemingly anyway, details of time. Notice how he says, we're kind of ready to see where the bomb went off, but he says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews, you're like, give me the point. And he does, in one swift headline, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Now this word turn, so the tables were turned. That's where I get that from. It's like when a movie sends you back in time, like when older Allie plays the piano, it sends you back in time in the movie when younger Allie was playing the piano. And when he uses this word turn, it should send you. It probably won't send you because we're not as entrenched in the Old Testament as we would all like to be. But it should send you back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, where this word was used. And there we read, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And of course, that sends you back to Numbers chapter 22 and 24, where this account of Balaam took place. And the king of Moab, Balak, hires him to go curse Israel. And of course, God keeps revealing to him that he does not have any plans to curse Israel. He keeps trying, hoping for another word. Peter says, because he was a lover of money, And so he was a false prophet, even though he said a lot of true things, because he wanted a different word. But particularly, there stands out, in my opinion, chapter 24 of Numbers, verse 9. The very end of verse 9 says, "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." This links Israel with Abraham, because in Genesis 12, 1-3, God says, "The one who curses you, I will curse. The one who blesses you, I will bless." He were still going back. So we were in Esther, and that's pointing us back to Deuteronomy 23:5, which points us back to this account in Numbers 22-24. And did you notice something else in Numbers 23:20 that is amazing to me that God put in here? It was kind of like that when we were in Ruth, the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah and how those descendants came to Christ, and see that connection. In Numbers 23:20 says, "Behold, I've received a command to bless," says Balaam speaking to Balak, "when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." And that's been the theme, hasn't it, about these edicts that can't be revoked. And so we're starting to see something. And so keep going with me here. So we began in Esther. This sends us back to Deuteronomy 23:5, which sends us back to the story in Numbers 22-24. But particularly, we noticed Numbers 24:9 and 23:20, which sent us back to Genesis 12:1-3, and connects it to Abraham. And Abraham is connected to Adam, because all the curses that came upon Adam are being reversed in Abraham, which connects the whole thing back to creation and God's intention to bring about a new creation. And the point is this: the original readers would have seen it. Namely, the unseen hand of God in Esther 9:1, who turned the events around. God turned the checkerboard around. There's only one irrevocable edict in the universe. I thought of this. You know what this, you know how encouraging this is? When we were kids, we used to try. How many of y'all have ever tried to make a cat fall on its back? You know, you've done that? Some of y'all are thinking I was like a sick Chucky kid torturing animal. But boys did that. There's two other boys in here that did it. Alexa, you never did that? True. So. So I think some of the cats I did it to thought it was torture, is one of them calling me. But anyway, you can hold a cat upside down and let it go, and it doesn't matter how high or how low, like Bobby knows. I mean, it could be like an inch. You try, like you get their back just right there, and they flip. They flip. They always land on their heads. And I thought, that's the encouraging truth here, that God... there's an irrevocable edict. It doesn't matter what the world does to me that holds me upside down. He's always going to turn it. He's always going to turn it in my favor if I'm one of his people. He's always going to do that. And that's what they're being reminded here. Everything, Haman had them on their back, and God turned the whole thing. Turned the whole thing. So you think of Isaiah, "No weapon formed against you will prosper." Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" I have to say, Alexa found out about this recently. It's not too recently, and Brittany can testify, and Corey, is Corey in here? He had to walk out. They had this wonderful idea to keep the paper shreddings from the office, and had planned, they had intended, they had a revocable edict to put him in my truck. And they did not know that the Lord turns all the curses into blessings for me. And I took the same, for some bitter irony, the same paper shreddings that they intended to go in my car and just put them all in Alexa's car. And so she learned a little bit about things being turned around. But anyhow, we could give that they actually did something like that to me one time too. So it goes both ways. I wanted to put like a bunch of cups filled with water and just fill up the office with them. And her and Brittany rained that back on my head. So, but this is the resolving reversal declared. It is the headline. God's hand is the unseen hand with the only unseen irrevocable edict behind it. Now that, if you don't realize, it leads to the second point, the little paragraphs in this article that set the tension, because if God's hand is in this turn of events, then we go to read about the events and there are 75 plus thousand people slaughtered, men, women, and children. So let's read about the detailed description of these events. So we have the reversal described in the little paragraphs of this newspaper article from verses 2 to 16. Now this article is divided into two parts. You get the description generally in verses 2 to 5, then specifically in verses 6 to 16. And once again, the author emphasizes the unseen hand of God in the turnaround, in the general description, verses 2 to 5, by mentioning two things: fear and fame. There is a theme there. You remember way back, Jacob in Genesis 35, 5, God put dread on the surrounding people so that they wouldn't lay their hands upon him. You remember about the Israelites right after the crossing of the Red Sea. In this song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 14, we read, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased." And so it did come to pass. Deuteronomy 2, verse 25 tells us. And also in Deuteronomy 11, 25. Deuteronomy 2, 25, "This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Deuteronomy 11, 25, "No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you." So it came to pass with Rahab, probably the classic example that's coming to your mind, in Joshua 2, verse 8, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you,' in fulfilling the song of Moses says, 'For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites whom you utterly destroyed.'" She says, "Our hearts have melted. No courage remains in us." Verse 11. Comes up again two other times in Joshua 5:1, Joshua 9:27. And don't you remember Esther 6, verse 16? Haman's wife and friends. If this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish seed, you will surely fall before him. I hope that description, you see it. I didn't point it out, actually. Surely you see it in verse 2. For the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. And you see it in verse 3. Because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. You see it in verse 4. And his fame spread throughout all the provinces. There was a sense that God was for these people. And therefore there was fear. Well, I hope that that description generally has convinced you, if the headline wasn't enough, that the author intends us to see the unseen God in his hand behind this. But just think, that is meant to prepare you to wrestle with what comes specifically in verses 6 to 16. So remember I said this article is described generally, verses 2 to 5, it just says they wiped out all these people because of the fear and fame, and you'll see God's hand again. And you get the details specifically of it in verses 6 to 16. You first get what happened, the report of what happened in Susa in verses 6 to 15. And we're told in verse 6 that there was 500 people destroyed. We're told that these 10 sons of Haman were destroyed. And in verses 11, we begin to see this discussion between the king and Esther. And the king's basically saying, look at all what happened. You think he's being a smart aleck here. Like, what more do you want? Aren't you happy with what you have now? You know, what is your petition? And Esther, again, using his ego, says, actually, I do have another petition. And some have wondered about her motives here. She's some bloodthirsty, evil stepmother-like figure, like on Cinderella, or she is this beautiful woman of godly character that we have known. She is. Remember, we don't know it all. Maybe there was some talk of another threat, an uprising, some kind of something, and she wanted a final, clear warning and threat given out of protection of Jewish people. We don't know, but we do know she wanted the already dead bodies of these 10 sons of Haman hung 75 feet in the air on the gallows. Now, the Romans who crucified your Lord got some of their idea of crucifixion from the Persians, from these gallows. This was an elementary form of crucifixion. You can Google it and see if you're not too busy watching some other horror movie and want to see the image. But you basically ram someone's body onto a sharp pole. So it's a little more barbaric form of it. But the purpose of it is they would line the streets with these things. The purpose is, and if you get out of line, you will be here. And very effective at keeping you to obey the speed limit on horses through the town or whatever it was. And actually, I saw this. We were at the gender reveal party, and Justin made a comment. And those of you know, like I'll often say, that's going in a sermon somewhere. And he said that, Truett had been behaving a little bit better and not causing as much trouble, he thinks, because he's been witnessing Liam. And that's the same principle. Been watching older brother and getting the message, you know. Liam's just been an example out there of what kind of wrath will come. And he'll probably need some more examples later, but that was Esther's motive, and this was a sign of God's curse. You remember Paul Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It was in Deuteronomy. And so she wants it plain. She wants it over. She wants the thing thorough, finished. So then they go kill. She asks for another day. Let's have some killing on another day. Let's do a thorough work. And you read in verse 15, they killed 300 more people. So that's what happened in Susa. Verse 15 kind of zooms out and tells us what happened in all the remaining provinces, all the outlying areas. And there were 75,000 slaughtered and destroyed there. So hopefully you can see the two things coming together to raise the question. God's hand is in it. Men, women, and children being exterminated. Not typically the reason we say, how about we have a holiday and celebrate it every year and remember the great thing God did for killing a lot of babies, killing a lot of women, killing a lot of men. Just let me think of we think of big momentous moments in history where lots of people die, like the Titanic or September the 11th. That isn't even close to this many, over 75,000. And so we go to point three then, and we'll finish here, which I will call the reversal defended. You may not think this is that practical, but in this past century alone, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century ever. And there were approximately 17 million who died in genocides the 20th century. And like I said at the beginning, there are probably millions, definitely thousands upon thousands who reject your Lord Jesus Christ because of texts like this in Scripture. And mainly because many Christians avoid them, either because they don't have an answer to them, or that they're afraid of just, yeah, he killed them. And it's like, what do you say to that? Like, so what's the difference between Hitler and your God? Why should I worship him? And so there are a lot of answers, you know. People will try to get God off the hook. They say, you can't give those answers to here, though. You can't treat this like the Crusades and say, yeah, I know people did all that in the name of Christianity, but they didn't really understand what God wanted them to do, and they didn't understand the New Covenant ethic, and they had like a bad reading of the Old Testament. God authorized this. And you have to remember, if Joshua would have left one baby breathing in those cities, it would have been because he sinned against the Lord. God commanded the destruction of all of those people. And so, people ask, is God guilty of genocide? I just want to finish by telling you five glorious things that he's guilty of, and genocide is not one of them, at least not that way. The first thing that God is guilty of is glorious patience. Did you notice the refrain? They didn't have internet back in that day, so they couldn't bold, italicize, and underline something, but they would repeat it three times. You see it in verse 10, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. You see it in verse 15, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And you see it in verse 16, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. If you can read it later tonight, go back and have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And that is where Samuel, his great sin that cost him the kingdom, was that he took the spoils when they killed the Amalekites. And he refused to devote it all to destruction. had a good excuse for it, but he refused to obey the Lord. Kingdom was taken from him. That took place roughly 500 years before Mordecai's day. And so what they're saying here is where Saul failed, these people are succeeding. And as a demonstration of that, and a sign of that, and a symbolism of that, they're not going to touch the spoils. They're not going to take them for themselves like Saul did. Like Abraham, they're not going to idolize them. They're not going to take them. In Genesis 15, you know, follows the end of Genesis 14 after that great slaughter and the king of Sodom and Salem, and they came and they wanted to give Abraham all this booty, all this spoils of the battle, and he would not take it lest they say they made Abraham rich. And Genesis 15 opens, God right on time tells Abraham, don't fear, I'm a shield for you, your reward will be very great. And so Abraham didn't need to take, and we have a New Testament example of that in John's letters. You know, they went out accepting nothing from the hand of the Gentiles. Now, why do I get patience out of this? Well, probably because God meant for these people to be killed 500 years early. But it's greater patience than that. That's a very long wick. But it's greater patience than that, because it was actually, as I read earlier, in Exodus 17:14, which was 500 years roughly before Saul's day, that God told Moses that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek, of whom Haman was a descendant. So God had it in his mind to slaughter the Amalekites and utterly blot them out. That means all of them, everyone that breathes. Roughly 1,000 years before he ever did. That's a lot of patience. A lot of patience. How many years has he been patient with you? The only thing God's guilty of in slaughtering all of these sinners here is of having glorious patience. 1,000-year-long wick. So many safety locks on his wrath that it took 1,000 years to undo them all and pull the trigger. Second thing he's guilty of is glorious wisdom. You can turn to Romans 9 now. Romans 9, verse 19. And do not fail to take your lost friend here, whoever he may be. This is not something to hide. We don't believe we have an evil, ugly God to hide. We didn't believe that all things are inspired and profitable, that we may be equipped for every good work. And so Romans 9:19 is not hidden away for the theologians. It's for all men. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And let me point out, if you never get asked that question, it's because you never say and you never speak the way Paul spoke. When you say to people, let me give you my definition of God's sovereignty. He hardens whomever he desires, and he has mercy on whomever he desires. When you say that, people will say, well, then how can he send anyone to hell? And when you start saying that, like, he raised up Pharaoh, and that doesn't mean raised him to a seat of power. That means allowed him a resurrection, kind of, through all of those plagues. Didn't let any of those plagues kill him. Sustained his life, literally. There's a patience for salvation, but there's a patience of God for damnation. Where he actually fattens up the calf, James says in chapter 5, for the day of slaughter. This is the God of the Bible. And when people ask, is God unrighteous? Is God wicked for judging men? Paul's first answer is, in verse 20, a rebuke. Did you know? When people take the judgment seat and put God on trial, you are to rebuke them, whether they're Christians or not. You say, you respond to their question with another question. Who are you? Isn't that what he says? On the contrary, so turn it. No, I'm not answering that, because that makes God some little pipsqueak that doesn't know anything. And I've already succeeded the victory to you. No, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Look at the Grand Canyon chasm. You have man and God. And he gives you an illustration. Shall the thing molded will not say to the molder. So now we have an illustration. You are Tupperware compared to the Almighty. That's what you are. Will the thing molded speak to the molder? It's insane. You're finite. You're fallen. You don't know 1% about anything was said by Thomas Edison. So that's us, who are not many wise and noble and mighty. You not say, why did you make me like this, Willie? He just says it's irrational. That's what you say, it's irrational. So God's rebuke is, in other words, God is an infinitely wise potter, and he knows what to do with his pots. That's what he's saying. God's wise. That was a message in the book of Job. Job, if God wants to drive a knife through your chest, perhaps he's a surgeon and you have disease that he's actually getting out, and there's a good reason. But God is wise, and he knows. So that's the second thing God is guilty of glorious wisdom, of knowing to wait 1,000 years. What was his purpose for waiting 1,000 years? What's his purpose? Why are we here? Do you know you can answer that question right now? Do you know that God is angry every day? You're like, well, how do you reconcile that? Like, the Lord's angry with the wicked every day, and the birds are singing, and the clouds are there, and kids are playing. Have you never heard of the eye of the hurricane? That's this present time. Just because the birds are singing doesn't mean wrath is not swirling. God is being patient, waiting, waiting, waiting. But eventually it falls in his wisdom. And so we go to glorious justice. Paul points it out in Romans 9, doesn't he? Or verse 21, does not the potter have a right? Isn't it right? Ask yourself, isn't it right that there be a hell? That's what he's asking. Does not the potter have a right to take one fallen lump of humanity and use them in a dishonorable way? You have to ask yourself this question. I wonder if you have. Does God have a right? Is it right? Well, the problem is we don't think of ourselves as fallen lumps of clay. Think of ourselves as just very upright, upstanding people, worthy of all blessing. The problem is you don't really think you deserve to go to hell. The moment that doctrine gets settled, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not hard to wrestle with. Because the glorious mystery is not, why did God save some? Why did he save any? There is no salvation for the angels, don't you know? They didn't get a Savior. He didn't get anyone sent. He didn't have to send a Savior. He freely, of his own choice, with causes within his own self, chose to love you. He just decided to do that seemed good in his sight to love you. If you go back later tonight, if you want, add this to your reading list, Leviticus chapter 20. You need to learn how to read these things. Like these little laws, these little goofy laws about, you know, if a man lies with a beast or lies with his daughter or whatever. These were texts about these nations. And he clearly says in Leviticus 20:23 that these sins are the reasons that God is going to judge them. So let me ask you this. There was probably many a five-year-old boy and girl in the city of Susa who had their grandfather knocking on the door every day to come molest them, wondering, where is the Almighty? Who cares for the orphan and the widow as they're molested day after day after day? They probably don't think much about this glorious patience, do they? They're probably looking for the glorious justice. God's justice is a glorious attribute. He would be a Hitler if he didn't judge men. How many today are wondering, where is the glorious justice? It's coming. It's coming. And there's something far worse than being killed with a physical sword. There's something far worse question to be asked and answered than physical death, the second death, eternal death. Scripture teaches an eternal, conscious, never-ending torment for the wicked. Where the worm doesn't die. And there's no relief. And God says in Ezekiel, though you cry to me very loud, I will not hear. The smoke of their torment, Revelation says, it goes up forever. Do you know why Jonathan Edwards said? Because men have offended an infinite being, worthy of infinite dignity, and therefore there is an infinite punishment. We hadn't sinned against a mayor of a small town. We sinned against someone whose beauty is such that to not esteem them as most valuable and to live in accord with that estimation is supreme wickedness. Supreme wickedness. The outrage we feel over a little precious little girl being someone's precious little daughter being molested is nothing, nothing, nothing compared to the outrage you should feel over someone not worshiping the beautiful, precious God. And he is outraged. So he's guilty of glorious patience, he's guilty of glorious wisdom. He's guilty of glorious justice, if he's guilty of anything. And then he's guilty of two more things. Glorious love. I just want to read you Psalm 136. It's amazing to me that they sang this. I mean, I don't know what worship song do you know like this? Listen to Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So far, that could be on K-Love. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Or be on a little church sign somewhere. Or flash across a little message board. But keep reading. Give thanks to the God of gods for his loving kindness. is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And to Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for His loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You can just read it. It goes all through the conquest, all through the slaughter of the kings. You know why some people in your family are not saved and you are? Because He chose you. And because He loved you. You're part of the some who were chosen. You're part of the some who will be saved. Because His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, how does that have to do with this great slaughter in Esther? Well, something else you may want to read later tonight, Revelation 20. 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. You know about it, but read it in context. It's the last work of God before Revelation 21, where we begin to see the new creation come in. And so, for those whom God has chosen and those who will have their part there, it is an act of His love to cleanse creation of the thing that has defiled it so. Namely, you and me. So He has to rid creation of sinners in order to make way for the new creation that's coming. So it's His glorious love to redeem His people, to judge people on their account. Finally, Paul mentions in Romans 9 His glorious purpose. And there is no higher text to look at. Romans 9, 22 and 23 is no more needle to evacuate your lungs of all their air than Romans 9, 22 to 23. We've seen them before. Let me read them to you. What if God, in other words, what could be said? What could you say if God, and I would have you know that the word although is not in the Greek, is supplied. And most commentators think you should put the word because there, but it doesn't. You can still get the sense out of it. But what if God, you could say something like, because He was willing, or although it doesn't make a huge difference, I don't think, to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known. Don't just stop for a second. Just let it hit you. Let it take your breath away. What Paul just got through saying is there is a desire in the being that made the universe to make known His wrath. It is something he wants to do. Do you see it there? Willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And it says he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? This is not a 2 Peter 3 text. Paul does not say here he endured with patience that they might be saved. That is true. But here he endured them with patience and they are not in view to be saved. He endured them with patience because he had his eye on something else. And verse 23 tells us, two. Now, there is no heavier word in Scripture than that little word, two. Two. This just shakes your worldview. Have you ever had it shaken by this? This takes you, there's some things like Calvin would say, we don't go into the mind of God or whatever, but Paul goes into the mind of God this far. There is a two. There is a fault. There is a higher will in God. He wants to make known His wrath. He wants to make known His power. And He wants to endure sinful, wicked men whom His soul abhors for a long time to, he has a goal, make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Let me read you some quotes. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority, and dreadful greatness, justice, and holiness should be manifested. Because the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all." Jim Hamilton writes, "God means to reveal Himself in an astonishing display of His mercy and justice, with the justice highlighting the mercy. The vessels of mercy see the wealth of God's glory when they recognize that the only difference between the vessels of wrath and themselves is the mere mercy of God." There is an oxymoron that goes around today. It's like jumbo shrimp. Arrogant Calvinist. Why? Why? No, it can't be. You embrace Reformed theology and you're arrogant? No, you have not embraced it. You have not believed it. When you believe it and you really absorb it, you see there is no difference between you and any other human being. Any other human. It doesn't matter if they've committed bestiality. There is no difference. But pity on God's part for you. As the hymn says, don't you sing that from your heart? He hath regarded my helpless estate. He regarded it and shed His own blood for my soul. But He first regarded it. He first chose you. He first put His eye upon you. And so He finishes with saying, they see God's judgment. Do you know that you will see it? I mean, think about this. You're going to see. You're going to see people thrown in hell. You're going to see your family members thrown in hell. You're going to see friends They see God's judgment. They feel the awful force of it, and they know they deserve it too. In view of God's justice, the wonder of mercy melts them, not inflates them, melts them. Mercy will be all the more precious in view of the everlasting display of the justice that God will visit on the objects of His wrath. You know what someone does who embraces Reformed theology? You know what someone does that sees this judgment of God in its right way, and they finish with a conclusion that God is guilty of having a glorious purpose to make known His glory, that you would see it, and that's the only way you would see it. What's the most loving thing God could do for you? Give you Him. He's the most valuable thing in the universe. The best thing He could do for you is run the universe, like Jonathan Edwards said, in such a way that none of His attributes shine forth faintly, but brightly enough for you to see them and breathe them all in, is to give you the most joy. It's the highest thing, the sunum bonum, philosophers call it, the greatest good that God could ever do. When you see that, that you'd never known what it feels like. Why do you think Jeremy's crying? He'd never know what it felt like. An angel does not know what that feels like. But you do. You do. You know what the mercy of God feels like. Do you not like it? Do you hate it? Do you wish you never knew about His glorious mercy? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. You prize it and treasure it and hold on to it. And you know what someone who embraces that theology and that doctrine does? It's found right there in Ephesians chapter 1. They start saying, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's all I have to say. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, that's all I have.